Man, the title of my sermon tonight is The Jewish Messiah versus Jesus Christ. The Jewish Messiah versus Jesus Christ. You say, well, you know, Jesus is the Messiah. Of course, Jesus is the Messiah. But when I talk about the Jewish Messiah, basically what I'm talking about is what the Jews' religion, the false religion of Judaism, is looking for in a Messiah versus the reality of the Messiah that came, Jesus Christ, okay? And even the name Jesus Christ is a bit of a slap in the face to the Jews. Why is that? Because Christ is not Hebrew. The word Christ is a Greek word, right? Jesus Christ. Notice he's not called Jesus Messiah. Now, Christ and Messiah are the exact same word. Christ means Messiah, Messiah means Christ. But just the fact that it's Jesus Christ is showing the fact that it's in Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek. All of it was written in Greek. And primarily, Christianity is made up of Gentile believers, and it has always been so. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Acts, tried to reach the Jews, but he shook off the dust of his feet and said, I'm going to the Gentiles. Three times he makes that pronouncement in the book of Acts. I'm going to take this to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. A lot of the other apostles made the mistake of trying to continue to reach Jews after the resurrection of Christ until finally they realize, hey, we're supposed to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We're supposed to teach all nations. So Christianity is a Gentile religion. Don't let the Hebrew roots crowd try to Judaize you and try to get you to believe that we need to be more Jewish or Hebraic or whatever. Hey, we got a Greek New Testament. We've got Jesus Christ, and the reality is that who Jesus Christ was not what the Jews wanted. That's why they rejected him. That's why they crucified him. And that's why the kingdom of God was taken from them and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof, that nation being made up of believers from all different nationalities, red, yellow, black, and white. Those who believe on Jesus Christ are the spiritual nation, okay, as opposed to the physical nation of Israel. So when we say the Jewish Messiah in the title of the sermon, we're talking about what they were looking for in a Messiah and what even Judaism today would be looking for in a Messiah. Now, it's not wrong to use the word Jewish that way, because even the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1 talked about how before he was saved, he profited very much in the Jews' religion. Notice he didn't say in the Old Testament religion. Notice he didn't say in the Lord's religion. He said it's in the Jews' religion. Why? Because the Jews, even at the time of Christ, had a false religion, many of them. The Pharisees were a false religion. The Sadducees were a false religion. The scribes had a lot of wicked doctrines and false teachings. And so they represented a false religion then, and they represent a false religion now. Judaism is not the religion of the Old Testament. Christianity is the religion of the Old Testament. The Old Testament points us to Christ at every phase. Genesis points us to Christ. Exodus points us to Christ. Leviticus points to Christ. The Old Testament is a Christian book, not a Jewish book, because the Jews rejected it and don't believe in it. You say, well, the Jews believe in the first five books. Really? Because Jesus said, if you would have believed Moses, you would have believed me. I believe Moses and I believe Christ because I'm a Christian. If you are a Christian, you believe Moses and Christ. According to Jesus himself, the Jews believe neither Moses nor Christ, okay? So let's just get that out of the way. That's not what the sermon's about, but I just want to lay that foundation. There's a difference between the expectation of what the Jews were looking for in a Messiah and the Messiah who actually came, or the Christ who actually came and what he did. Two different things, right? They were expecting one thing. Something else showed up. They rejected something that was even better than what they expected, okay? Now, this morning, and this is a continuation of my sermon this morning. This morning, we went through the first eight chapters of the book of Mark. And tonight, we're going to go through chapters 8 through 16 and look at the second half of the book of Mark. Don't worry if you weren't here this morning. It's not necessary to have heard this morning's sermon, although I would encourage you to go back and listen to it if you get a chance online. You don't need this morning's sermon. This is its own sermon. So when we talk about the second half of the Gospel of Mark, the way that I decided to break this down for tonight's sermon is into three sets of three chapters. Now, the reason I'm talking about chapter 8 twice is because chapter 8 is sort of the pivotal point or the turning point in the book of Mark, right? This key event here where Jesus begins in chapter 8, if you remember, to teach about his death, burial, and resurrection. Starting in chapter 8, that's when he begins to teach that, and that's a major shift in the book of Mark. So that's why this morning we talked about chapters 1 through 8, and tonight we're going to talk about chapters 8 through 16, okay? And chapter 8 gets that overlap because it's the turning point. So I broke this up tonight into three sets of three chapters to help you to be able to remember this and to understand this. So the first set of three chapters would be chapters 8 through 10, okay? And in chapters 8, 9, and 10, we have three pronouncements by Christ or three prophecies by Christ where he explains that he is going to die and he's going to be buried and 3 days later he's going to rise again. And he's explaining them the concept that even though he's the Messiah, even though he's the Christ, he's going to suffer and be killed and rise again. See, that's not what they expected. They expect the Messiah to come and liberate them politically, and he's going to restore again the kingdom to Israel. Remember, they're still asking this even in Acts chapter 1. Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? That's what's on their mind, even in Acts chapter 1. So the apostles are even heavily influenced by this Jewish expectation of what the Messiah is supposed to be. And then they have to learn over the course of the book of Mark and even over the course of the book of Acts what it really means to be the Messiah, what the Christ is really about, right? So in chapters 8 through 10, these three chapters form a trio because in each chapter, we have Jesus making this pronouncement to his disciples about the fact that he's going to suffer, he's going to die, he's going to be resurrected. He starts to roll that out. And then each time, he follows that up with a lesson on humility and a lesson on what it means for him to be the Messiah, what it means to follow Christ. What does it mean to follow Christ? Does it mean glory in an earthly kingdom, or does it mean suffering and service, right? So those are chapters 8 through 10. And then in chapters 11 through 13, you have another trilogy there. 11, 12, and 13 deal with the temple, okay? In chapter 11, you've got the fig tree and the temple, back and forth between the fig tree and the temple, and I'm going to go over that in a moment. But basically, the fig tree is cursed, the temple is corrupted, so he's flipping over the tables and everything like that. Then in chapter 12, we have Jesus versus the Jewish leadership at the temple, sort of spiritually sparring or mentally sparring, you know, and he basically just makes them look stupid in Mark chapter 12. And then in Mark chapter 13, we have the prophecy about the temple being destroyed, which also pictures, obviously, an end to their Jewish system. It's going to be over because it has been a failure, okay? And then in chapters 14, 15, and 16, we have the obvious final trilogy of Christ's denial and betrayal in chapter 14, his crucifixion in chapter 15, and his resurrection in chapter 16. So anyway, that might help you to kind of just wrap your mind around the second half of the book of Mark as we go through this. So let's start out with chapter 8 and understand the first pronouncement that Christ makes here. And remember, the title of the sermon is the Jewish Messiah versus Jesus Christ. Expectation versus reality, okay? Look what it says in Mark chapter 8, verse 29. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. And when he had turned about and looked on his disciples and rebuked Peter, or he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And I already covered that in great detail this morning, but I just want to point out a few things here. He's telling Peter, get thee behind me. He's not telling Satan to get behind him. He's telling Peter to get behind him. He's calling him Satan. Big difference, okay? Now, another term for getting behind him is used right after this, okay? He says, if any man will come after me, right? And that's the same thing as getting behind me. What he's telling Peter is, you're not the boss here. Don't tell me how to be the Messiah. Don't tell me how to be the Christ. You need to get behind me. And you know what? If you're a person who is going to force their expectation of the Messiah over the reality of who Christ is, basically you're Satan at that point. Satan wants man's version of the Messiah, the things that be of man, not the things that be of God. That's why the Bible says, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? Which basically means, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Messiah? He's Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. And if you deny the reality of what Christ is, you're called Satan at that point, right? Even Peter is called Satan when he rebukes Jesus about his death, burial, and resurrection here. So he says, hey, get behind me, Satan. You're savoring the things that are of men. You don't savor the things that are of God, right? God's version of Christ is better than man's version of Christ. Man's version of Christ, the Jewish version of the Messiah, is the guy who's going to come and he's going to put money in our pockets and he's going to give us political liberation and we're going to, you know, have the ascendancy over those darn Gentiles. The real Christ comes to bring forgiveness of sins, salvation, eternal life, to die on the cross for us. Which one's better? You know, take the world and give me Jesus. And so we see here that he's told, get behind me. Okay, well, in the next moments, Christ is going to explain to him how to get behind him. Okay? He says in verse number 34, and when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also. So he doesn't want to just give this answer to just the disciples. He wants to give them more teaching, but he says, first, let's call everybody, right? Because certain things were given just to the disciples, others are given to everybody. So he brings everybody over and his disciples, and he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, in verse 34, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. So what does it mean to be Christ? It means to die and be buried and rise again. That's God's view of who Christ is. The death, burial, and resurrection, right? What's man's view of Christ? What's the Jewish Messiah? Oh, he's going to come and just liberate us politically and so forth. Okay, what does it mean to follow Christ now? So if Christ means he's going to die for our sins, if that's who the real Messiah is and who the real Christ is, what does it mean to follow Christ? It doesn't mean to have personal glory, but rather it means denying yourself. And just like Christ dies on the cross, we take up our cross and follow him. We deny self, take up the cross, and follow him. We live a life of humility, not a life filled with pride and self-aggrandizement, even as Jesus himself. We're going to get to that in the next mention. Go to chapter 9. So remember, this is a trilogy, right? Chapters 8, 9, and 10. And I'm going quickly for sake of time because I want to give you kind of an overview of the whole second half of the book of Mark and really drive this in. Obviously, you can sit down and read the whole book of Mark in your own time, and you'll see a lot more than what I'm showing you in these brief moments. But look at Mark chapter 9. Early in chapter 9, they still don't get it. So Jesus breaks it down to them, but they still don't get it. Because look what it says in verse number 9. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Now, there really wasn't anything unclear about what Jesus taught. I mean, Jesus said it pretty clear in chapter 8, didn't he? He said he's going to be rejected of the elders, he's going to be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Is that hard to understand? Rejected, killed, 3 days later, rise again from the dead. Then later, he mentions the resurrection from the dead, and they're like, what is that? What does that mean, rising from the dead? It should be obvious. But because it didn't match their expectation, they can't process it. Okay, and this is how it is. When we get a preconceived idea stuck in our head, we just can't process something that's different than that, right? It reminds me of when Joseph shows himself to his brethren and says, I'm Joseph. Is my father yet alive? And they just look at him like, what are you talking about? Even though there's nothing unclear about I'm Joseph, but because it didn't match their expectation, they can't process it, right? And that's what we see here. They're not processing it because they just have this deeply ingrained idea of this Jewish version of the Messiah, what the Pharisees are looking for in a Messiah, what the Sadducees are looking for in a Messiah, what Judaism is looking for in a Messiah. They're struggling to understand and process just plainly spoken words out of the mouth of Christ. It's like when you're watching Beyond Jordan. You know, well, I don't want to spoil the movie for people who haven't seen it yet. But, you know, you get to that point where we kind of drop that bomb halfway through the movie. And it's like, that's why we had to say it like 5 times. Because it takes people to process it. Like, what have I been watching for the last hour, right? Anyway, don't want to spoil it. Do we have the DVDs on the back shelf? Yeah, the DVDs are back there, by the way. And everything's free. We refuse to sell things in the house of God. So everything back there is free. Grab one of those DVDs if you haven't seen it. But anyway, this message has been brought to you in part by Beyond Jordan. No, I'm just kidding. It's free, folks. Grab one. Take it. But anyway, the expectation is different than the reality. Look at verse 30, and we'll get his second pronouncement. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it, for he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he's killed, he shall rise the third day. Is this clear or what? You know, so he's teaching it the second time, right? So he explains that. And then it says in verse 32, but they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. Now, the reason they're afraid to ask is because they've already gotten chewed out a few times for not getting this and for, you know, asking dumb questions. And so they're like, we better just stop asking. We still don't get it, but we're not going to ask. And then what is this followed up by? Okay, it's followed up by a lesson in humility, right? Because what did we see in chapter 8? The lesson in humility. Hey, deny self. Take up the cross. Follow him. It's not about you. It's about suffering, doing things for others, right? Now look at this lesson in humility. Verse 33, and he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. So basically, you know, they're talking on the road. They're having a dumb conversation. And Jesus asks them when they get there, so what were you guys talking about? And they're all just like, oh, you know, stuff. They don't want to talk about it because it was so dumb what they were talking about, who should be the greatest. But Jesus knew what they were talking about. That's why he asked them. But now they're embarrassed. And it says in verse 35, he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. So go to chapter 10. Let's see if they finally got it. You know, here's Jesus. He's teaching them. He's making things clear. There's the lesson in humility, right? Receive Christ as you receive a little child. Look at chapter 10, verse 13. Let's see if they got that message of that lesson in humility. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. So how are they doing on receiving the little children? Not very well. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms and put his hands upon them and blessed them. Now we get to the third pronouncement. Look at verse 32. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. Notice he's giving more details each time. This is the most detailed, right? And they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. So it keeps getting more clear, more detailed. For the third time he's explaining it to them. Verse 35, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, grant us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Notice he keeps bringing it back to his suffering. I'm going to be scourged. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to die. 3 days later, I'm going to rise again, right? So he's saying, look, if you want to be like me, if you want to be seated on my right hand and the left hand, are you willing to go through that suffering? You want to drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of? And they say unto him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, basically, well, good, because you're going to. He says, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I'm baptized with all, shall you be baptized. But the bad news is, you don't get to sit on my right hand and my left hand. But you still get to do all that suffering, is basically what he explains. Because he says, but to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. Of course, elsewhere, Jesus explains it's the Father who's going to decide that. It's not up to him. That's going to be the Father that makes that decision. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him. Here comes the lesson on humility. And saith unto them, you know that they which are counted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So the Jewish Messiah idea, what they're expecting, is something that has to do with pride. Jesus Christ teaches humility and meekness, okay? Well, and think about today, Judaism is the most proud, arrogant religion that there is, that says, hey, we're better than everybody else. We're the chosen people. The Gentiles are dogs. The Gentiles are like cattle, right? I mean, that's basically the attitude. And so we see here that Jesus Christ is meek and lowly of heart and teaches humility. He teaches his followers humility, not an attitude that says, hey, we're going to take over the whole world. We're going to run the world. We're going to be the elites. We're going to have the power. We're going to have the riches. We're going to rule over the Gentiles, right? It's a totally different attitude. So there we see chapters 8, 9, and 10 where Christ is teaching what it means to be the Messiah, which is to die for the sins of mankind. And what does it mean to be a follower of Christ, which means to take up the cross, to deny self, to become as a little child to receive the kingdom of God. And it's not to exercise lordship and authority, but it's to be a servant. It's to be a minister. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your servant, right? And so it's not about having power over people. It's about serving other people. And even positions of authority in the church, the Bible says, he that desireth the office of a bishop desireth a good work. And even pastors are called ministers. Or what does minister mean? Servant. The deacon is called servant, right? The pastor is called a minister or a servant. Go to chapter 11. So now we're going to enter a new phase here. We talked about chapters 8, 9, and 10 dealing with Christ explaining the fact that he's going to die and be buried and rise again, followed by the disciples not grasping it and seeking for earthly glory or vain glory, and then he has to school them in humility and explain to them why they're wrong. So in chapter 11, we get into these three chapters that I broke down as being kind of the three chapters that deal with the temple, okay? So at this point, Jesus Christ is going to basically confront Judaism head on in chapters 11 through 13. He's confronting the temple head on. He's confronting the Pharisees, the scribes, the rulers of the temple, the elders. He's just confronting them head on. I mean, he gets in their face and he goes toe-to-toe with them and he basically spars with them in chapter 12 back and forth, and he just completely just destroys them. Okay, as far as just exposing their fallacies, their how wrong they are, he shuts them up. He puts them to silence, and he confounds them. And of course, this angers them even more and ultimately is going to lead to his arrest and crucifixion. So in chapter 11, first of all, this is really interesting, though, the subject of the fig tree and the temple. Okay, now you've got to notice here how these two things are connected. because he goes back and forth talking about the fig tree and the temple. Watch this. Look at verse 11. It says, "And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12." So isn't this interesting how Jesus, he shows up at the temple, and the first time he doesn't really do anything. He just observes everything. He just looks around on everything, checks everything out, and then it's evening, he takes off. He goes home for the night. Now, one thing that's interesting about this is to show how when Jesus Christ goes in the temple and he flips over the tables, how premeditated that was. So we don't want to get the wrong idea that Jesus has a temper or that he just blows his top or something or can't control himself. In the book of John, it talks about in chapter 2, the first time that he cleanses the temple, which is at the beginning of his ministry. This is when he cleanses it at the end of his ministry. And if you remember in John chapter 2, he sits outside the temple making a scourge out of cords, which obviously took a long time. So that shows Jesus didn't just blow his top. He's sitting out there making a whip and spending time on that. So that shows premeditation. Here we see the premeditation of Jesus looking around, obviously being upset by it, but then going and sleeping on it. And he's going to come back the next day and clean house, okay? So notice, in verse 11, he checks out everything in the temple. He observes everything that's going on. And he sees bad things. Bad teaching, false doctrine, selling things in the house of God, buying things in the house of God. The house of prayer has become a den of thieves and just a den of vipers. So then look at verse 12. So we roll right from that in verse 11, talking about checking out the temple. Then boom, verse 12. "And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it." So he sees this fig tree with no fruit, and he curses it. Well, you know what this pictures? He went and saw the temple, and what did he find? No fruit. He went to the temple, he found no fruit. Then he goes and sees a physical fig tree, which represents basically Israel, which represents the Jews, represents the Jewish religion, represents the temple, which is basically the focal point of their religion, and he finds no fruit. They didn't bring forth fruit. And so he curses the fig tree and says, "Let no fruit grow on you from henceforth forever." Now look at verse 15. We're back to, so we went temple, fig tree. We're going to go temple, fig tree, okay? So now we're back to the temple. "And they come to Jerusalem," verse 15, "and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city." So again, what's the title of the sermon? Jewish Messiah versus Jesus Christ. They think that the Jewish Messiah is going to come and just affirm their system, right? And just, "Oh man, you guys are great. Let's put you in charge of the whole world." Folks, the Jewish Messiah comes and he's not what they expect. He's Jesus Christ. And the Jesus Christ isn't interested in the Jews' temporal prosperity. He's talking about God's house being a house of prayer for what? All nations. All nations, right? That's Jesus Christ versus the Jewish Messiah. Jesus Christ comes and he says, "Hey, this is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations." And instead of affirming them, congratulating them, rewarding them, blessing them, he curses them and rebukes them. So they're waiting for, "Oh man, we can't wait for the Messiah to get here." Yeah, and tell you how wicked you are. "Oh, we can't wait for the Messiah to come here." Yeah, and flip over your tables, dump out your money, and rebuke your wickedness and false doctrine. So here the Jews are, they're just looking for that Messiah, right? But they're looking for the wrong guy. When Jesus Christ shows up, he doesn't pat them on the back, okay? So watch this. Verse 20, "And in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots." okay? And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursedst is withered away. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God. So anyway, we see here that the fig tree and the temple are related, right? No fruit, cursed, destroyed, wiped out. You say, well, it's coming back. No fruit will ever grow on you again, he said. It's over for you. You're done. So in chapter 12, so that was chapter 11, right? So the first part of this kind of temple trilogy, you could call it, is, you know, this idea of he goes, he checks it out, it's garbage, he curses it, he flips over the tables, he rebukes it, and that's paralleled between the temple and the fig tree, right? So at the end of chapter 11 is where this actually starts, this, what I call the spiritual sparring, okay, where Jesus basically battles with them, not a physical battle, but a battle of doctrine, you know, a battle of the Word of God, a battle of the truth. And so he starts out at the end of chapter 11, and then this goes all the way through chapter 12. So at the end of chapter 11, and first let me just give you the overview of what does he go back and forth with them on, or what does he spar with them on? The first one is the question of, hey, the baptism of John, whence was it, right? So basically, they come to him, you know, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? And Jesus says, well, I'll ask you something. The baptism of John, was it from heaven, or was it of men? Of course, he stumps them. Then he gets into a parable about the husbandmen in the vineyard, and he goes into the fact that, you know, basically they're the bad husbandmen who kill the son of the owner of the vineyard, again, foreshadowing his death. Then they come and try to tempt him by asking him about giving tribute to Caesar, and then the Sadducees come to him and try to school him on the resurrection, and he completely defeats them. And then once the Pharisees hear that the Sadducees got schooled, which they like that because they don't like the Sadducees, then the Pharisees come and they ask him, what's the greatest commandment? And then after Jesus has such wisdom in his dealing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he puts them both to silence. So then after that, the Bible says everybody was afraid to ask him another question after that. No man durst ask him any more questions. So then he starts asking them some questions. And he says, you know, well, whose son is Christ? Right? And then he schools them on that. We'll get to that in a moment. And then he warns them about the scribes. And then he also criticizes the rich people who are putting a bunch of money in and praises the widow who throws in the widow's mite and so forth. So we see that this is just a back and forth. What did I just list? You know, 8 points. Where basically there's 8 points of contention between Jesus and the rulers of the Jews' religion. Just back to back, 8 points of contention where Jesus takes them to school, makes them look stupid. So let's just go through these quickly because I don't have a lot of time, but let's start out with the first one. You know, the baptism of John in chapter 11. Whence was it? The people regarded John the Baptist as a great prophet. Even though he didn't do any miracles, just because his preaching was so powerful, they regarded him as a prophet. So basically what Jesus does right there is he puts the Jewish leadership in a lose-lose situation. Because if they say, oh yeah, John the Baptist, that wasn't of God, that was of men, the people might even stone them because people were so loyal to John the Baptist, or they were so sure that John the Baptist was a prophet, they're going to look bad if they say that he wasn't. But if they say that it was from heaven, then Jesus is going to say to them, well, why didn't you believe him then? Why didn't you get baptized? You know, and so forth. And then, so it puts them in a catch-22. So they say, well, we can't say. And then Jesus says, well, neither then will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So he kind of just turns that around, makes them look dumb, right? Then he really makes them look bad by preaching this parable at the beginning of chapter 12, where he tells this parable about the husbandman and the vineyard. And, of course, what it is the owner, he plants a vineyard, then he goes off into a far country, and he leaves people in charge of the vineyard to take care of it while he's gone. And then he sends servants to go get the fruit from the vineyard. And, of course, they treat them wrong. So then eventually he sends his son. Look what the Bible says in verse 6. Having yet, therefore, one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours." And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. And have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. And look at verse 12. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. You know what's funny is that they knew that it was against them, but Christians today don't understand that this parable is against the Jews and Judaism. They got it loud and clear. Because who are the husbandmen? According to the Bible, the husbandmen are the Jews, okay? He left them in charge. He committed unto them the oracles of God and said, here, you know, you guys are going to bring forth the fruit from this vineyard. He goes away. And then when he sends his son to them, what do? They kill the son. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? In verse 9. He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. He'll destroy the husbandmen and give the vineyard unto others. Now, is this what they're expecting? Boy, we can't wait for the Jewish Messiah to come so he can destroy our vineyard and give it to someone else. No, what they're expecting is what? Oh, he's just going to affirm us, and he's going to put us in charge, and the Jews are going to be on top once again. It's going to be the kingdom of David all over again. It's going to be the days of Solomon all over again. It's going to be... No. You will be destroyed because you're wicked. You have been a bad steward of the vineyard. You have not followed the commands of the Lord of the vineyard. And so you're going to be destroyed. And notice what he says. He says he's going to give the vineyard unto others. Who did he give the vineyard to? The Gentiles. Who did he give the vineyard to? Believers, Christians. Red, yellow, black, and white believers are the new custodians of the vineyard. The kingdom of God has been taken from them and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. It's taken from the Jews who were a bad steward of it and given to the Gentiles. And then they understood that he'd spoken against them, and so they sought to lay hold on him, but they feared the people. So Jesus wins that round for sure. So then they come to him and try to trip him up. You know, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar? He says, there, you know, hand me the coin. Well, whose face is this? Oh, well, Caesar. Well, why don't you give it to Caesar then? Oh, well, you know. Render to Caesar the things that be Caesar's, and render to God the things that be God's. But you know what? It's not about, you know, they're so worried about money. He says, look whose face is on the money. It's Caesar. This is of the world. Let the world have their money. Let the kings of the earth take their tribute and whatever. That's not what it's really about. So, of course, he wins that argument. The Sadducees come and say, you know, well, there was this guy, and, you know, he marries a wife, and then he dies, and then she marries his brother, and then he dies. And then, you know, there were seven brothers. She ends up marrying all seven brothers and doesn't have any kids with any of them and then dies, and then last of all, the woman dies. All just this crazy hypothetical. So in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. And, of course, he says to them, you know, you've been listening to Joseph Smith and Brigham Young too much, and that's why you err, not knowing the scriptures, and neither the power of God, because they, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels in heaven. But today, what do we have? The Mormon church telling people, oh, you're married for all eternity. Isn't that what they teach? Garbage. That's not what Christ taught. Christ made it crystal clear that in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are they given in marriage. So, well, which of the seven is she going to be married to? Well, I guess the one that she was sealed to in the Masonic ceremony down in Salt Lake City Temple. That's the one she's going to be married to. You know, whichever one did the handshake through the curtain, you know, with the satanic apron on in the Masonic lodge. I mean, excuse me, the Salt Lake City Mormon Temple. No, he said, guess what? She's not going to be married to any of them. In the resurrection, because in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given to marriage, but they're like the angels in heaven. They're like the angels of God. So he shuts up the Sadducees, because then he doesn't just answer their question. Then he turns around them and says, but, you know, as touching the dead, they that rise, he says, what about in the burning bush? when he said, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God's not the God of the dead. God's the God of the living. Amen. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. He said, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. And so he shuts them up. The Pharisees like that. So then they come to him, tempting him, testing him, and they say, what's the greatest commandment? Of course, the greatest commandment is to love God. The second is like unto it, to love your neighbor. He puts them to silence. They're afraid to ask him any more questions. So then he decides to ask a question. He says, you know, whose son is Christ? And this is fascinating. So if you would, let me turn to this one here in chapter 12, verse 35. Let me get there myself. In Mark chapter 12, and again, this goes to the heart of the message tonight, the Jewish Messiah versus Jesus Christ, the expectation versus the reality, okay? What are they expecting versus who's really coming? Look at Mark chapter 12, verse 35, and Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. David, therefore, calleth him Lord. Whence is he then his son? Now, he's able to answer everything they hit him with. They can't answer this one. How is the Messiah the son of David? How is Christ the son of David when David calls him Lord? You don't call your son Lord. You see, what they're looking for is just an earthly son of David, a mortal man who's going to live, bring them their political liberation, bring a great kingdom like David or Solomon, and then die. What they're not understanding is that Jesus, the real Christ, was actually existed before David and is easily called the Lord of David, because before Abraham was, he says, I am. He was in the beginning with God, and he was God. But do the Jews understand that? Is that what they're looking for? Is that what they're after? No, that's not what they're after. So he puts them to silence with that point right there. And then, of course, he also deals with the subject of the rich people putting a bunch of money in the offering plate and the widow just casting in the two mites. And again, this goes back to the covetousness of the Jews, their carnal nature, their respect for the rich and disdain for the poor, and how it's all about wealth and money and personal glory and power and authority on this earth instead of humility, righteousness, all the things they should have been thinking about. All right, so then chapter number 13. So remember, this is like the trilogy about the temple, 11, 12, 13. We have the fig tree and the temple in chapter 11. Then in chapter 12, we have this battle between the leaders of the temple versus Jesus, okay? Then in chapter 13, Jesus is prophesying the destruction of the temple. Okay, the final destruction. Just like that fig tree withered up, this temple is going to be completely wiped out. Look what it says in verse 1. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be? When shall what things be? That the temple would be destroyed. And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And then Jesus Christ, of course, goes into the great Olivet Discourse, what we know from Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, which is the strongest and most powerful end times teaching, the most detailed end times teaching that Christ does in the Gospels. And it basically points out in verse 14, if you look at verse 14, the abomination of desolation. And I'm just giving you just the quick version here. But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand, meaning if you read the book of Daniel, you need to understand that, then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains, and so forth. Now, I don't have time to go into Mark 13, because obviously that's a whole sermon, okay? But I will say this. If you're interested in this, go back and listen to my Daniel series. I believe it was especially the sermons on chapters 7 and 8, and then I did another sermon called Rightly Dividing the Book of Daniel, where I go into the fact that the abomination of desolation prophecy in Daniel has three fulfillments. Three fulfillments. Okay, number one, there was the fulfillment during the Greek Empire when Antiochus Epiphanes went in and desecrated the temple. The second fulfillment is in 70 AD. There was a seven-year war called the Jewish-Roman War that went from 66 to 73, and in the midst of the week, okay, you know, basically the daily sacrifice is caused to cease because the temple is destroyed in 70 AD. But there is also a future fulfillment that's still coming. I am not a preterist. Okay, preterism is a false doctrine that says that Christ has already returned or Christ is already reigning. And they're all different flavors of preterism, and I don't really care which flavor it is because I'm against all of it. I'm a futurist because if you look at the book of Revelation, it is crystal clear that many of those things, the vast majority of those things, have not happened yet. And even many things in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21 have not fully happened yet. It's still coming. This is very common in the Bible where prophecy will have an immediate fulfillment and then a distant, more fully realized fulfillment. Let me give you examples. And this is all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible. And if you reject the idea of dual fulfillment of prophecy, or even in this case with the abomination, triple fulfillment, because it was actually fulfilled three times, and I proved that beyond any of a shadow of a doubt in my Daniel series, but you're never going to understand anything about Bible prophecy if you don't understand the concept of dual fulfillment. You might as well just pack up your prophecy bag and go home and just never think about prophecy again if you can't understand this concept of dual fulfillment, because you will literally understand none of it. You just don't even think about end times. Don't even think about prophecy if you don't get this. Because, folks, this goes all the way back to literally the very beginning of the Bible when they eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he says, in the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. That's a prophecy, isn't it? He's telling them what's going to happen in the future. In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. Now, what happened in the day that they ate it? Did they actually physically fall over dead? Did they eat it and just die? No. But was God telling the truth when he said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die? Yes, for two reasons, though. Dual fulfillment, friend. The shadow fulfillment and then the fully realized fulfillment. The shadow fulfillment was that the day that they ate that fruit, the moment that they ate that forbidden fruit, their spirit died. The spirit died. They didn't physically die, but their spirit immediately died. And that's when they saw that they were naked and everything had changed, and now they don't have a right relationship with God, and they're separated and so forth because of a spiritual death there. Okay. But what about the literal, fully realized fulfillment? Did they eventually die in every sense of the word as a result of eating that fruit? Yeah, they did, right? Because, you know, 900 some years later, they died. But we know that both deaths were a fulfillment of the prophecy because the first death had to happen that day. The day that you eat thereof, you'll die. The shadow fulfillment, and then the more fully realized fulfillment when they actually died. Okay. And folks, I could literally spend the next few hours just giving you example after example. That's the beginning. Then it just all through the Bible. How many times, and just to give you another quick example, how about Babylon? You know, in Jeremiah 50 and 51, he prophesies that Babylon is going to be completely wiped out. It's never going to be inhabited again. In 1 hour, it's wiped out. You know, he goes into all this stuff about how Babylon's going to be destroyed and completely uninhabited. Well, there was an immediate, in their lifetime, fulfillment of that, because what do we see? You know, less than 70 years after that's being preached, what do we see? We see that the Medes and the Persians come and they defeat Babylon. So Babylon falls, the Babylonian Empire falls. But let me ask you this, was it immediately wiped out with no inhabitant? No. Now they're still destroyed, fulfillment of prophecy, Babylon gets destroyed, but it was not completely uninhabited for many more centuries. centuries and centuries later, it became totally uninhabited. Then we have in the book of Revelation, chapter 18, where he talks about a future destruction of Babylon, and it can't be about the literal Babylon because the literal Babylon isn't even there. It's gone. It doesn't exist. It's buried in the sand. Saddam Hussein tried to excavate it, and you know he couldn't finish because of the Gulf War. So the point is that all these things have a dual fulfillment, okay? Just like, and we were just talking about this the other day with Isaiah chapter 7. Brother Barron and I were talking about how in Isaiah 7, where he talked about, behold, a virgin shall conceive and be with child, shall bring forth a son, and this and that. They'll call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And there, and before the child knows to receive the, and I'm doing this off the cuff, so I'm quoting it slightly wrong. But before he even knows to, you know, choose the good and refuse the evil, the land shall be forsaken of both her kings. Okay, look, that's a prophecy of something that was going on back then. Okay, basically a woman who was a virgin at that time is going to basically be with a man and have a child. And but by the time that child knows the difference between good and evil, right and wrong, the land's going to be forsaken of both its kings. But what's the real point? What's the real fulfillment is the virgin birth of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. That's the real fulfillment. Look at all the places in the Old Testament where it's like, the day of the Lord's at hand. The day of the Lord's about to happen. There was a minor day of the Lord for them in that generation. Those prophets are preaching about destruction that's coming now, but isn't there a big day of the Lord that's still coming? So again, I don't want to spend the whole night on that. That's prophecy 101. From Genesis to Revelation, dual fulfillment, okay? Where there's the immediate. So basically in Mark 13, you have the immediate fulfillment that's going to happen literally in their lifetimes. The temple is going to be destroyed in 70 AD. But where the preterists make the mistake is they say, oh, that's it, it's all over, nothing to see here, folks, it's done. They don't recognize the future events of Revelation, which was written after 70 AD and still telling us that it's coming in the future, okay? But then the futurists will sometimes make the mistake of just denying that 70 AD had any significance. Like, oh, nothing to see here, folks, in 70 AD. 70 AD is pretty hard to ignore, friend. What it is that there's the shadow fulfillment in 70 AD, the ultimate fulfillment in the end times. And you say, well, Revelation's all about, you know, 70 AD. Really, that's funny because the whole book of Revelation is about global events, right? The whole world, one-third part of the earth, a quarter of the earth, you know, one-third of the oceans, one-third. 70 AD wasn't even a blip on most people in the world's radar. If you're living in Israel, 70 AD is a big deal when you're there in 70 AD. But what if you're living in India in 70 AD? Do you even care? It's not even a thing. Do you understand what I'm saying? So look at Revelation and tell me it's all about Israel in 70 AD. Yeah, right. It's about the whole planet. You have to be blind not to see that, folks. So anyway, I went off on that a little bit too far on a tangent. But it's important just to point out, and if you would go to verse 32 of chapter 13, is to understand that even though we are futurists and do believe that the tribulation is still coming, that the second coming of Christ is still coming, and that the millennial reign of Christ is still coming, we're premillennial, we believe in the rapture. It's not a pre-trib rapture, but we do believe in the rapture after the tribulation, before the wrath, and on. Don't miss, though, that there is a historical element to Mark 13 that already happened where Jesus is prophesying the destruction of that temple. Because what was the question at the beginning of the chapter? Oh, man, look at these stones. Look at how cool the temple is. Oh, really? Because it's all going to get thrown down. Well, when's that going to happen? And then Jesus begins to teach them about when the temple is going to be destroyed, but then he's also teaching them about the end times. You see how it's both the shadow and the full culmination. Look what happens in verse 32. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, sorry, modalists, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning. Lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. So I'm out of time tonight, okay? So I'm just going to just quickly, in a matter of just moments, give you the last three chapters, okay? 14, 15, and 16. We've entered the speed round. And here's what I want to point out about chapters 14, 15, and 16. What are we talking about? The Jewish Messiah versus Jesus Christ. The expectation versus the reality. 8 through 10, we saw pride versus humility. We saw a suffering Messiah versus a Messiah who just comes in and takes over for his own glory or something, right? Instead of being humble and meek and a servant. Then in this temple trilogy in chapters 11, 12, and 13, we saw the expectation versus reality. The Jews expect him to come in, pat them on the back, affirm them, bring the temple to more greatness. They probably expect him to put another gold plating on it. Right? Let's add another gold plating. Let's add some precious stones. And let's bring the Jewish temple and the Jews' religion and the Jewish authority to take over the world in a messianic age. Right? That's what they expect. Was that the reality? No. Jesus comes in. He rebukes it in chapter 11. He rebukes it in chapter 12. He dooms it in chapter 13. And then in 14, 15, and 16, obviously we have the final saga of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, which is obviously what they did not expect, not what the Jewish Messiah is picturing. That's why when you try to tell the Jews today, Jesus is the Messiah, you know what they'll say? Oh, that's not what the Messiah is like. Because they have the wrong Messiah. Oh, no, the Messiah, if he's a Messiah, he's a failed Messiah. You're a failed Jew. You're a failed child of Israel. You're a failed Old Testament practitioner. You're the failure. You know who failed? It wasn't Jesus that failed, it was the Jews that failed. That's why they had to get kicked to the curb and the kingdom of God had to be given to someone else. I just want to point out a couple of highlights from the book of Mark, chapters 14, 15, and 16. What did Jesus say at the end of chapter 13? What I say unto you, I say unto all. Watch. Watch, therefore. Watch. Watch. He says that repeatedly. What does watch mean? It literally means stay awake. Remember it talks about in the Bible, the third watch of the night, the second watch. Watch and pray. It means stay up, be awake. That's why he says in 1 Thessalonians 5, they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that are drunk in the night. But let us that are of the day be sober. You know, he's saying we need to watch. Don't be in ignorance. Pay attention. Be awake. Watch. What happens in chapter 14? The disciples fall asleep. So, you know, Mark is not very kind to the disciples. If you're here this morning and hear tonight's sermon, you notice that. But anyway, he's like, just watch, watch, watch. And then he's like, all right, guys, we're in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm troubled. I'm sorrowing. I'm very heavy. Stay awake, guys. Watch. He used the same word, watch. I'm going to go pray. You guys watch. He comes back, finds them asleep, wakes them up. All right, guys, watch. Leaves to pray, comes back, finds them sleeping. Finally, he just says, just keep sleeping, guys. Just sleep on. Take your rest. He says in verse number 41, he cometh the third time and saith unto them, sleep on now, guys. Just stay asleep then. Take your rest. It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Now, quickly, in chapter 14, what's the big accusation made against Jesus? Because they're going to kill him. They're going to crucify him. What are the charges? What's Jesus being charged with? They have all these false witnesses and they can't get him to agree. They can't get him to get their story straight. So finally, the charge that is brought that they finally get, look at verse 58 of chapter 14. We heard him say, I'll destroy this temple that's made with hands, and within 3 days, I'll build another made without hands. That's the final accusation. But guess what? In a sense, that's what he does. Not in the way that they're expecting, though. He spake of the temple of his body. Destroy this temple, and 3 days I'll raise it up. And obviously, he is going to ultimately destroy the temple in 70 AD using the Roman army. And he is ultimately going to create another temple not made with hands. And so, anyway, that's the big accusation. One thing I want to point out in chapter 15, if you would, is in verse 34 of chapter 15, at the ninth hour, this is when Jesus is on the cross, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, of course, these are the words of Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Of course, it's not Jesus quoting Psalm 22, it's Psalm 22 quoting Jesus, but that's another sermon. Now, who should have known at that moment? If you're a Jew and you're there and you hear Jesus yell out those words, shouldn't your wheels be turning? Wow, Psalm 22. And if they actually looked up Psalm 22 in their Bible or went back in their memory to Psalm 22, you know it describes everything that's happening? Right. They pierced my hands and my feet. I mean, read Psalm 22. I mean, it describes the crucifixion. They're casting lots on his garments. They're piercing his hands. It's all happening. But do the Jews, when they hear Jesus scream out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Do they understand, oh no, this is the Messiah. This truly was the Son of God. They don't get it. You know what they say? They say, behold, look at the end of verse 35. He's calling Elias. They hear Eloi. They hear Elijah, Elias. They don't get it, right? They don't even know their own Bible. They don't even know their own psalm. They don't even know that they're fulfilling Psalm 22. Everything in Psalm 22 is happening around them. Jesus is screaming out basically the first words of Psalm 22, and they don't get it. But look who does get it, and I'll close on this. So here the Jews are saying, here, let's give him a sponge full of vinegar and see if Elias will come help him. Look at the end of verse 36. Let's see whether Elias will come to take him down. Fools, blind, right? They can't even see what's happening. They can't even hear the word of God. But then look who does get it. Verse 39, of all people, the Roman centurion. A centurion is a man who's over 100 soldiers, right? Century means 100 years. Centurion is a guy who has 100 soldiers. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Isn't that what the Jews should have been saying?
Right.
Oh man, Psalm 22, truly this man was the Son of God. They're like, oh, maybe Elijah's going to come and help him. And then the Roman centurion of all people says, well, this is the Son of God. I can see that. I'm a Gentile and I can see that. And guess what? That's why in the next chapter, chapter 16, he says, go into all the world. Amen. And preach the gospel to every creature. Why? Because it's the Gentiles who have received Christ. It's the Gentiles that have received Christ. That's why we don't call him Yeshua Mashiach. You know why we don't call him Yeshua Mashiach? Is because we call him Jesus Christ. Because he's not just a Jewish Messiah. He's the Savior of the whole world. He's Jesus Christ. And the reason people don't like that word, Christ, is because it's a Greek word. And they want it to be all about the Jews, the Hebrews. Shalom. Hachflem. It's about the world, folks. It's a house of prayer for all nations. So anyway, I hope that this sermon helped you to appreciate the book of Mark. It's a powerful book. Powerful truths in the book of Mark. I hope that this morning's sermon and tonight's sermon will make you want to read the book of Mark and study the book of Mark and to have an understanding of what it means to follow Christ. It's not what the Jews think. It's not about your prosperity, Kenneth Copeland, Joyce Meyer. It's not about filling up your bank account. It's not about your personal glory. It's not about living your best life now. That Peter wanted Jesus to live his best life now, and he said, get behind me, Satan. Become a servant. Become a minister. Take up the cross. Follow me. I am meek and lowly of heart. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, he's saying. Be like me. Be like Christ. Follow Christ. That's why I'm a Christian, not a Jew. Amen? Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. And we thank you for this powerful book, the Gospel of Mark, Lord. And help us to just study to show ourselves approved. Help us to meditate upon these things and to give ourselves wholly to them. That our profiting may appear to all. Not profit in our bank account or 401k, but the spiritual profit of righteousness and love and faith and peace and all the things that you've given us, the spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ, not the carnal blessings that the Jews are expecting in their so-called Messiah. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.